Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you very much for the blessings of life, for the joy that we have in knowing you, and the great comfort that your word gives to us. And we pray, O Lord, that you would encourage us in times when we are challenged. We know that the storms of life come. Jesus has spoken clearly about that and given us warning. And yet, O Lord, we always seem so unprepared. So help us to take strength in the old adage to repair our roofs before the ruin comes, and strengthen our understanding of your word, and Lord, be all the better for it. Pray that your blessing would be upon our study tonight and on those that can't make it. And Lord, we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I want to open tonight with 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the first 11 verses. You might be aware that 1 Corinthians is a letter that Paul writes that is pretty harsh in some places, pretty straightforward, disciplinary, even to the point of excommunication. And when he writes 2 Corinthians, he's trying to soften the blow, to be encouraging, to rebuild bridges perhaps, and reach out. He certainly did not want to hurt anybody personally, but it was a concern of his, and so he begins the letter reminding the Corinthians of the comfort of the gospel. He says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope, that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many." Those verses always strike me for the seeming redundancy. You know, he says the comfort, with the comforted, I've been comforted, and yet there is probably no better word to reinforce our sense of faith than to remind us again that the gospel is for our comfort and for our encouragement and for our strength, and especially in the face of sufferings that we incur upon ourselves, or even suffering that we incur on the part of Christ, and to have the blessing of that reminds us again in no uncertain terms that we are not in a works relationship with salvation. It is not a case of works righteousness. It is not a case of making the grade. I think that oftentimes we look over our shoulder and think that's the way it is. Grace, yes, we understand grace, but still, I haven't been a very good Christian. I just could have done more. And sometimes we can feel very beat down. And we can wonder at times when we are afraid, you know, what is our relationship with God? And that kind of sets the tone for what we want to get into tonight, which is the continuing dialogue of hopeful and Christian as they talk about this character, Little Faith. And it's been a couple of weeks, so let me remind you of the context here. We've emerged out of Doubting Castle by the wonderful experience of remembering the key of promise that Christian had with him all the time, and that allowed him to open the doors of that seemingly hopeless prison. And then we passed through the Delectable Mountains, you know, and the picture there was again of rest and refreshment in the community of believers and the church and the solid support that they received, but also the warnings. All too close, they came the warnings on top of those things, reminding us again that a faithful church will not simply just preach comfort, but will, like Paul, call us to attention about the things that we need to hear and that we need to know. And so we remember the shepherd's words, the warning of the shepherds to Christian and Hopeful when they leave. You know, first the shepherd named Knowledge gave them a word of a note on the way, you remember, and how that meant to call our attention back to the Word of God and always be devoted to that. Experience told him to beware of the flatterer. And we're going to find out what that means eventually, because it will be a very devastating experience. Watchful tells him to take heed about the enchanted ground, and that also is a great mystery to us yet. And then Sincere, the shepherd Sincere, wishes them Godspeed. And then after that, we came across a man named Ignorance. Now, that was the first of several incidences with this man named Ignorance that we will come across. He's from the town of Conceit. He is a good sort of fellow, is described for us, but he's absolutely clueless as to the gospel. He's a cultural Christian, if there can be such a term, someone who is persuaded of what his companions have done, or what he knows by way of tradition. But it was very obvious that because of his name, it was very obvious he never cracked the book open. He never read what the Bible had to say. When he was challenged about the way he came in and the scroll and what he should get, how he should get through the gate, he had no awareness and just assumed that all would be well. And then they came into that dark area and saw a turn away from apostasy, being bound with seven cords by seven demons and being carried back to the byway to hell, and realized that with a sight of horror, that there is such a thing as apostasy, a turning away from the gospel in life and in word and in conviction, not a falling away, not the kind of thing that comes by way as if a man can lose his salvation. He cannot lose it because he never gained it. It was given to him, and God holds him. He does not hold on to God. So turn away was a hypocrite from the very beginning, and now is exposed, perhaps through some sin or some outspoken determination or change. But again, it's not just a rationale. There's a spiritual side to this as well, because the demons have bound him. Sin, which traps us all, does get worse if we toy with it, and that's an example of that. But it's talking about this turn away from apostasy, this one who is very clearly, you know, a hypocrite and one who is not one of the faithful, that sparks this conversation about this story about one little faith. And remember, we went through that, and the most important thing we learned about that was a distinct difference between the two. We read of little faith, and he seems pathetic, and we're not impressed at all. And as a result of that, we wonder, are they the same? Is this just another turn away? And yet the dialogue continues, and it demonstrates quite a difference between the two, and one that we wanted to spend a few minutes talking about last time. Little Faith, the story goes, was from the town of Sincere, strikes us as a genuine kind of Christian, and yet one who is entirely young, untested in the faith. Again, presumptive with his faith. either by conviction or by what he was taught, or by just simply naivete, thinking that that this world is a gift from God too, and I can enjoy this as well as hope for eternal life, and so no reason to divide himself or separate himself from the dangerous things of the world, the sinful things of the world. And so as a result, the picture is of him testing the waters and being too presumptive about the fact that he is saved by grace through faith. He goes in, virtually goes into harm's way. He goes down by the Broadway. You know, dabbles with the city. He dabbles with the city of destruction. He even falls asleep at Dead Man's Lane. I mean, what else? What kind of warning do we need? And something happens. You know, in terms of the analogy, we have to translate this at this point. Something happens. The man, little faith. Does something. He commits some sin or does some tragic mistake, presumes on something, and as a result of the consequence of his sin, these three rogues come upon him. Now, again, these are not outside rogues. These are the inward things. He takes on the characteristics of these rogues. The faint heart, something comes upon him that seizes him, so he does not have the courage of a Christian conviction to stand up and do the right thing or repent for his sinfulness or take whatever action he should have. He is also struck with mistrust. He is not able to truly trust God with the result of this, and as a result he gives himself to fretting. And of course he carries guilt with him. Guilt bruises him almost to the point of death. It beats him down, and so all three of these rob him of the strength of his Christian character. And he is, for all intents and purposes, by the way the description goes, he is damaged for life because of this. Whether that's the consequence of his sin, you know, put a handle on this. Maybe he married prematurely, and turned out his marriage was a disaster and his wife left him or something, and he was wounded emotionally from that for the rest of his life, or something else along the lines of where he made a foolish choice in his naive trust in God, and it has robbed him of his happiness, his bliss, his peace, and as a result he is very discouraged of life, complaining, bitter perhaps, and yet Christian's adamant to say, this is still a man who God has claimed for himself. This is not like turn away. This is not like apostasy. This is not like somebody who really isn't a Christian. As sad and pathetic as this one is, he is still a Christian. And so we're looking at this, and we're getting an appreciation for the fact that Bunyan is describing this kind of character that can indeed be in the church and needs to be ministered to and needs to be comforted, needs to be upheld, needs to be taken care of, because he is indeed a true believer in the Lord. And so Christian and Hopeful then had this strange dialogue in which, Hopeful, in his, you know, the hope of the Christian looking out for compassion, if we will, for this little faith, saying, can't anything be done for him? And his temptation is to say, can't there be any corners cut? Can't we just, he puts it in the symbol of his jewels. Can't he hawk a jewel or two to get by, you know, and meaning his security in the Lord. And maybe he could just compromise on the law of God. Maybe he could just lie or cheat a little bit to get by or do something that is otherwise against the word of God or testing God, if you will. And I chew on this in terms of trying to figure out how best to translate what is going on here. I think perhaps a couple of different things come to mind. A good translation of this might be how sometimes Christians today are consoled or encouraged to live rather passive lives as a Christian, even in the face of difficulty. Now, let me give you a couple of examples. You have a very hard situation coming up where it is going to take courage on your part to face It's going to take action. Some situation where you realize you're going to have to stand up to it. And yet some Christian brother or some Christian sister says, well, I think you should spend that time praying. Meaning, in other words, almost taking, and I don't want to lose the translation, I don't want to lose you here, there have been times, for instance, when I have realized that action is necessary. You pray about something and now you have to act. In the Lord, you have to act in obedience. But others say, well, I think you should just pray instead. I think of one instance, and I don't want to get too far afield or get us off into some argument or tangent. But there was one time, for instance, when standing up in public against abortion on a particular occasion came up, and it was necessary that we do that. It was necessary that we be there. And yet one of the men in our group said, I don't think we should do that. I think we should just spend the whole time on our knees in prayer. And I associated that in that situation as giving in to a passive cowardliness. It was very clear to me that what the Lord called us to do was to stand up and to take action. And this one over here was putting a kind of a spiritual cloak on cowardice. He didn't want the trouble. He didn't want the hassle. So he said, "Well, let's just pray. Let's just pray about it instead." There is a time for prayer. There is a time for deep, devoted commitment to prayer in the Christian life. But there is also a time to act. And if you neglect the one by hiding behind the other, I think that you have a case of little faith. I think that that's a scenario of little faith in that case. Another way to put this is, again, a kind of a passive, an appeal to passivity as a Christian in life is the adage, let go and let God. Heard that before? The idea is that I'm going to turn this all over to God and let Him handle it. And it sounds so spiritual. It sounds so full of faith because, after all, I'm turning it all over to God. I'm surrendering everything. I'm not holding anything back. I'm giving it all to God. But what it really is saying, God, I am not going to live by faith. I'm not going to respond by faith. I'm going to just surrender. I'm going to let You do it. Which, of course, in the face of what God's Word says, you know, we are to live by faith, it's denying Him. It's rejecting God, you know. And in some cases, and not in all, but in some cases, you know, to hide behind that, to say, I'm going to let go and let God, when faith and with Scripture clearly teaches that we must act, we are cowardly. We are living little faiths. We are in that. So a couple of illustrations there. I don't know if that's helpful or not, but there is a...
When it comes to, I understand, when it comes to issues of principles, biblical principles, clearly stated, you know, in scriptures, you got to take an action.
Right.
You got to make a decision and not, as you said, cloak it with this spirituality or fake spirituality. But there are other issues where it's neither here nor there. I mean, it's not
right.
A spiritual issue. It's not a biblical issue. It's not something that you know for sure God wants you to do, like a health issue.
Right, example. Right.
Okay, you have options. Where do you go? I mean, I'm not in a situation like that, but I sympathize with people.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
Having to make a major decision.
Right.
Major surgery, cancer, what kind of...
Whether to choose this, yeah. That, or the other. Yeah. In some cases like that, it's, you know, the desperation can lead to fear. I think any faith cancels fear, you know. And so in the most concrete of forms, you could say that yes, fear has to be cast out. If nothing else, fear has to be cast out. If there is a decision that is coming before you, Giving in to fear is an expression of little faith, even in a case like that where you have choices. If you're going to say, I'm going to let God make the choices are put there by you, by God to, for you. And so even if there isn't a principle, there are other things involved. For instance, Najee, if you were to have something and you had to face a decision, you not only do so as a person, you do so as a husband and a father. You do so as somebody who has roles and relationships that you're responsible for. So you're not free just to say, well, I'm going to let go, I'm going to let God, and whatever He wants to do, you know, I'm going to wash my hands of it. No, that's surrendering the responsibility God's given you. So it may not be a Christian principle, but responsibility is still there. And if not directly, then surely indirectly, there are other circumstances.
I don't understand. A decision has to be made, but isn't there room though for that person having to make this decision to give him some time, to give himself some time?
Sure.
In prayer.
Oh yeah. He'd better pray about it. Yeah. He better pray. You know, to put a humorous side on this, I do premarital counseling. And, all the way through the premarital counseling, the engagement period, you know, I'm always asking the couple, how's it going? Are there any mistakes, any hassles, any arguments going on? You know, you fish for things like tension between the future mother-in-laws and stuff like that. And one of the things I'm always telling the groom is when the bride comes to you and she says, well, what do you think, blue or green? I tell them, make a choice. Don't just pass it back to her. If she comes to you, you have a headship exercise now. It's not just, who cares? I mean, that's, you know, what guys think. Who cares? Said, no, this is now a headship issue. The bride has come to you and said, I need you to make a choice. Then you make the choice, you know. Maybe a lousy choice. It may not have anything to do with anything else, but there is a responsibility to doing that. And so those are just illustrations, I think, of what it means to really bring little faith up and out into reality a little bit. It's interesting that ignorance defined his religion as saying that I hope all things will be well. Little faith does the same. He says the same thing, not with a hope of the gospel, but this saying, I hope all will be well. I'm going to let go and let God. I'm going to pray about it, and I just hope everything turns out. That really is an expression of little faith, and he does the same thing. And remember that last passage ended with Christian sharply rebuking Hopeful, which I think was a very brilliant stroke on Bunyan's part. Because we are to be reminded that even Christian hope is not one that should lead itself. Even the hope that we have in life needs to be submissive to the Word of God. And that's what the whole testing was between Christian and Hopeful. Hopeful wanted to reach out in compassion without any sense of mind at all. Let's compromise with God so that you feel better about life. And Christian said, no. It is better that he be wounded and be who he is and be faithful to God with the little that he is able to grasp than for him to compromise his relationship with God just to get by and just to feel better. And remember that Hopeful didn't like that, but he learns. And we're going to find out later on toward the end of the book just how well Hopeful learns his lesson here. Okay, so we pick it up now with the continuing conversation. Hopeful says, but Christian, these three fellows, and of course he's talking about the three rogues here, mistrust and guilt, faint heart, mistrust and guilt. And he's saying, but Christian, these three fellows, I'm persuaded in my heart, are but a company of cowards. In other words, they aren't real enemies. What would they have run else, think you, as they did at the noise of one that was coming out the road? I mean, they ran when they thought they heard great grace coming. Why did not Little Faith pluck up a greater heart? He might, methinks, have stood one brush with them and have yielded when there had been no remedy. In other words, he said he could have tried once at least, you know. He didn't even do that. He let these three rogues completely overwhelm him. And Christian said something that, of course, every father consoles his young, scrawny, 99-pound weakling son when his son has to go to school. And he says, well, they are cowards, many have said, but cowards are still the ones who do a lot of the fighting. and standing up to cowards doesn't always win. You'd like to think it does, but it doesn't always work. Christian says, they are cowards, many have said, but few have found it so in the time of trial. In other words, there probably are no better, no fiercer enemies, intimidating enemies, than cowards turn out to be. And as for great heart, little faith had none. And I perceive by thee, my brother, hadst thou been the man concerned, thou art but for a brush and then to yield. You know, I'm not just sure how strong you would have been in the same circumstance. And it's best that, you know, isn't it interesting, first Hopeful was ready to, you know, sell Little Faith's soul to so he could have a little comfort. And now he's ready to judge Little Faith. He said he could have stood up to him a little bit. Hopeful's going back and forth here, you know, and so Christian is trying to hold him steady. And verily, since this is the height of thy stomach, now that they are at a distance from us, now that there's no problem for us, should they appear to thee as they did to him, you might have second thoughts if they came upon you like that. And they would, they do. They come across every single one of us. The faint heart at the face of opposition, the temptation to not trust the Lord and to feel guilty for every time we falter in such a battle. They're all right there, aren't they? They're all right there, you know. Oh, I should have been a stronger Christian in the face of this. Oh, you know, it beat myself down every time something like that happens. It happens to all of us. And of course, Christian has a great deal of compassion for that sense of identity. But consider again, he says, they are not but journeymen thieves. They serve under the king of the bottomless pit. They're only doing what they've been told. And in that way, they are predictable, because Satan's temptations and wiles are very predictable. And so that, again, that gives us hope, because we know from whence they come. And if we know from whence they come, we also know the fundamental principle behind everything that comes from Satan, whether it's Apollyon, or whether it's Giant Despair, or whether it's Doubting Castle, or any of these three rogues. The bottom line is, they cannot truly hurt you. They cannot truly hurt you. Do not fear the one who can destroy the body, but fear the one who can cast the body and soul into hell. These enemies sent by Satan cannot truly hurt us. They only can provoke us to hurting ourselves. I myself have, he says, he reflects now and tells a little story. He says, I myself have been engaged as this little faith was, and I found it a terrible thing. He's talking about his time with Apollyon. And you remember what Apollyon was, by the way? What our interpretation of Apollyon was? That was before you came in. Apollyon came after Christian was newly converted, and the bag of guilt fell off his back and rolled off into the empty tomb. And after he had met with the church and been equipped with all the armor of God, the first thing that confronted him was his old life, his old sinful self, his old habits, his old temptations, his old enslavements, and they wanted him back. And so when Christian is now thinking of this, you know, again, Apollyon is never comfortably out there at the tip of a sword. You know, only if that were the case, you know. If only Satan was out there and I could stab him with the sword. Oh, wouldn't that be wonderful? But of course, in reality, he's in here. And for a Christian to have the old man revisiting, saying, you belong to me, is the test that he's now remembering, you know. And he's seeing himself, as we all do, as Little Faith, saying, yeah, well, I remember in that battle I dropped my sword. And it's only by God's grace that I am here today. And so he says, I myself have been engaged as this little faith was, and I found it a terrible thing. these three villains set upon me, and I was beginning like a Christian to resist. They gave but a call, and in came their master. I would, as the saying is, have given my life for a penny. I would have given in to the despair of the castle, but that, as God would have it, I was clothed with the armor of proof. Proof here means not just simply guarantee, but I mean not just visible proof, in other words, but the proven armor, the proven protection of God's armor. Not just simply I look and I see, yes, I have a breastplate on, and you know, there it is, and I've got a sword in my hand, yes, there it is, but these are proven instruments of protection. That's what he's saying. They are tested and they are proven. Aye, and yet, though I was so harnessed, I found it hard work to quit myself like a man. There's that term again, which comes from the day of Samuel. Out of the mouths of no less than the Philistines, always to my great angst, because that's such a great term, quit myself like a man, take up my courage and live. No man can tell what in that combat attends us, but he that hath been in the battle himself. You can only know, you can only have true compassion for someone if you know what kind of battle is really before them by having done it yourself. Hopeful says, well, but they ran, you see. When they did, but suppose that one great grace was in the way. You see, they're cowards. If he'd have just stood up to them, you know, if he'd have just stood up to them, then everything would have been fine. You know, he's saying, well, you know, great grace would have licked them. You know, if little faith wasn't strong enough, great grace surely would have come and knocked their blocks off. You know, he's thinking the Christian battle to be a simple one. He's thinking the Christian warfare to be something like we watch on television, you know, where the guys send out their magic rays. Isn't it amazing how fixated our generation is on superpowers? You know, all the cartoons, all the movies, they're all about powers above humanity. Nobody wins the battle of character anymore. Character is not an issue. It's all about powers. And it's all about magic, and it's all about things that aren't real. And we take great encouragement and entertainment from things that are not real to the battle anymore. And that's probably a big shame. You know, we're not only entertaining ourselves, we're entertaining ourselves to death. We're entertaining ourselves with such corruption of mind that as a result, we walk out of movie theaters like that, and we're not any better off than we were when we went in, probably worse. True, Christian says, they have often fled, but they then and their master, when great grace has but appeared, and no marvel, for he is the king's champion. And here's another good distinction, I think, that's very helpful for us. Great grace. Now again, you know, in the analogy, we're making great grace a hero. He's a man. He's a burly guy, a champion. What is great grace? Remind ourselves, what is great grace? What is he talking about? It's the gift of God, right? It's treating us, as I'm going to be teaching this Sunday, grace is giving us what we don't deserve. And so it's a gift we receive with humility that strengthens our character, that strengthens our soul. And Christian says he is the king's champion. It's grace. It's the grace of God that makes a man mighty before Satan, before the temptations of life. It's the grace of God which God dispenses at his own choosing. This is not a democratic thing. Everybody just doesn't get their little pile of grace. You know, everybody has the same amount of grace. You know, no, God gives it to him at his pleasure and at the time of his choosing. And when he that has that grace for the Lord's purpose is the king's champion. But I tell you, he says, to put some difference between little faith and the king's champion. Now listen to this. All the king's subjects are not his champions, nor can they, when tried, do such feats of war as he. Here's where we battle guilt. If I haven't been able to stand up in the same way that my neighbor Christian has under even greater duress, I'm liable to be struck, attacked by guilt. I should be just as strong as he. You know, I should be. You know, this person has been through the mill. I could never be that strong. I feel guilty. It's not guilt. I mean, guilt is something that we should fight off. But the point is that we should celebrate God that He has given that man, that woman, that grace at that time to glorify Himself. We sometimes forget that, you know, we think grace is for our benefit, that somehow I'm going to be a better person and I'm going to have benefits and I'm going to do this and I'll be happy. Grace is for God's benefit. Grace is for God's glory. You know, when you read the story of the martyrs, you know, either past or present, and they are given great grace to glorify God rather than get out of death. Everybody else is wrenching their hearts out, and misery is in their eyes because of what they see when this martyr dies. But the martyr has the grace of God. And he is given the grace to not to get through it without pain. He's given the grace to glorify God in the midst of it. You know, I think of John Huss. I'm always struck about this with John Huss because he was, you know, one of the pre-reformers in the 15th century, and condemned to die at the stake. And he, and as they lit the fires, he started singing the psalms, and he did not quit until he was gone. He sang the psalms until he was gone. That's the grace given to him to glorify God with, and not get through it himself. All the king's subjects are not his champions, nor can they, when tried, do such feats of war as he. Is it meet to think that a little child, little faith, could handle Goliath as David did, or that there should be strength of an ox in a wren? God made all of these differences. He made us all different. He made us all in the personalities we have and mold us according to His principle of sanctification every single day. We do not want to be, our goal is not like what I think sometimes our present national federal government goal is, which is everybody is going to be the same. We're going to homogenize our society. Everybody is going to have everything. Everybody is going to be everything. Everybody is going to be equal. Our God doesn't work like that. He prizes and delights in each one of us separately and for His own purposes. And we are different. Some of us are strong. Some of us are weak. Some of us have great faith. Some have little. This man was one of the weak, and therefore he went to the walls. You know what that means? Went to the walls, go to the walls. What do we? That's a term we use today, right? He goes to the wall. What does he mean by that? We think, we've kind of turned that phrase around, and we say that when somebody goes to the wall, it means they go to the nth degree. You know, they go all the way, you know, through something. Well, that's not what it meant. In the days before the Reformation, all these wonderful cathedrals where people would worship God didn't have pews. You stood as you worshiped. And yet there were a few benches for the weak along the edge, along the walls themselves. And so if you went to the wall, you couldn't stand up any longer. You needed to sit down, so you were weak. And he says, some are strong, some are weak, some have great faith, some little. And this one was one of the weak, and therefore he went to the wall. But he is still in the church. That's the point, you know. He's still in the body of Christ. This is not a sign, oh, you're so, you know, it is not like, how's that adage go that Christians eat their wounded or something? This is not the case where a man is judged to have little faith and therefore he's dismissed from the church. We don't need him. We just need good soldiers. We just need strong Christians. You know, that's a pressure that I think we can easily put on ourselves and have. I think the Christian church has done some damage in that regard, in expecting everybody to be a champion of the faith. Hopeful says, well, I would it have been great grace for their sakes. I would have liked for great grace to go on and beat him up. He says, it would have been, if he's still under the assumption that little faith had the grace he needed to stand up to these enemies. And so Christian says, if it had been he might have been had his hands full. Now, he's talking about grace, great grace here. And again, think about this. He's not talking about a character. He's talking about the gift of God. And this is a very curious passage here. He says, if it had been he might have had his hands full. For I must tell you that though great grace is excellent good at his weapons, and has and can, so long as he keeps them at sword's point, do well enough with them. Yet if they get within him, even faint heart, mistrust, or the other, it shall go hard, but they will throw up his heels. And when a man is down, you know, what can he do? So even grace is not a guarantee of victory. Even grace, even the strength to endure something, doesn't mean that you're going to get what you want at the end of it. It means, just like we said, it means glorifying God. It means strength for the battle, but doesn't mean the battle is going to be won according to your definition or desire. And he goes on, and my favorite lines here. He says, "Whosoever looks well upon great grace's face shall see those scars and cuts there that shall easily give demonstration of what I say." You know, it's one thing to realize that grace is a strength for us, and when God gives grace to us for the battle, the victory is won. But you look out, you get close enough to his face, and you can see that this is not easy even for someone with the grace of God. This doesn't make somebody, you know, a Hulk or a Batman or you know, something else that's impermeable, you know. There's the scars of life come upon us all, and even, well, think of Paul, you know, as he is writing 2 Corinthians there, and writes most of his letters in jail, and suffers beatings, and suffers torments, being thrown out of cities, being thrown out of synagogues, left for dead. But the grace in him got up and made him go back into the city, made him get up and go to the next town, made him sing when his feet were in the stocks. You look at Paul's face and his scars are there. You know, gives me chills to talk about that. Yea, once I heard he should say, and that when he was in combat, that we despaired even of life. That's from the passage that I read for you in 2 Corinthians. How did these sturdy rogues and their fellows make David groan, mourn, and roar? Of course, that's what David does in most of his psalms, right? Many of his psalms, you know, David is whining, to put it bluntly. He's complaining. He's crying. Where are you, Lord? Why can't I do this? You know, the man of great champion faith is crying out to God because he is hurting, and he is wounded, and he is despairing even of life. Mentions two other men here, Haman. The Haman that he mentions here is, well, no, I don't think so. Although that's possible. Haman was the bad guy, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, I don't think that's what he's talking about. I think Haman was also a psalm writer, and so he probably is drawing on those. Hezekiah was the king of Judah when Sennacherib was attacking, and he's the one who was penned up in Jerusalem under siege, dug a well for water, and despaired of Jerusalem being absorbed around him. And so Hezekiah understood this too. Even Haman and Hezekiah, though champions in their day, were forced to bestir them when by these were assaulted, and yet notwithstanding, they had their coats soundly brushed by them. Of course, that, you know, means they got beat up. And of course, Peter upon a time would go try what he could do. But though some do say of him that he is the prince of the apostles, they handled him so that they made him at last afraid of a sorry girl. Sorry meaning pathetic or puny. And of course, he's talking about the three time denial of Christ when he was so angry and bitter and frustrated. And you know, like he said, here is the champion of the church, and he is. Broken beyond repair in that sense. Besides their king, here's the hope that Christian gives, but it is a bittersweet hope, because even with this, they have to endure the things that we've been talking about. He says, besides, their king is at their whistle. He is He's never out of hearing. And if at any time they be put to the worst, he, if possible, comes in to help them. And of him it is said, the sword of him that layeth on at him cannot hold, the spear, the dart, nor the hagabon. He esteemed iron as straw and brass as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him fly. Sling stones are turned with him into stubble. Darts are counted as stubble. He laughs at the shaking of a spear. These quotes are drawn, lengthy quotes are drawn from Job. And the first one, I think, is a reference, is actually the context of that is of a monster Leviathan out of Job 41. And this is, Job 41 is after Job's friends all have their turn and God is speaking. And he's saying, if I made the Leviathan and all that I have given him in terms of power and strength and might, and yet his life is, I do not spare. Is his life is not precious. His life is not precious as yours. Do you think anything that happens to you is out of my control? And so there is a bittersweet comfort in that, that yes, indeed, the giver of grace delights in his own, but that means that whatever we're going through is by his design and for his purpose and for his glory, as we said before. What can a man do in this case? 'Tis true, if a man could at every turn have Job's horse, and again, this is not like a horse that Job owned. I read that the first time, and I was going, horse? I don't remember a horse. But it's a it's in the section where God is talking to Job, you know, pinning Job's ears back, so to speak. He says, haven't I not given the powerful horse, the military might, the horse, the fighting horse, his strength and everything? So it's not like Job's horse. It's just a horse that's brought up for purposes of illustration and discussion. And the skill and the courage to ride him, he might do noble things. For his neck is clothed with thunder. He will not be afraid as the grasshopper. The glory of his nostrils is terrible. He paweth in the valley, rejoices in his strength, and goes out to meet the armed men. He mocks at fear, and is not affrighted, neither turned back from the sword. The quiver rattleth against him, and the glittering spear and the shield. He swallows the ground with fierceness and rage. Neither believes he that it is the sound of the trumpet. He says among the trumpets, ha, ha, and he smells the battle afar off, and the thundering of the captains and the shoutings. You know, if the war horse is terrible by the gift of God and the strength of God, and yet the horse's life means nothing. Isn't, your life something precious to me that I should allow this to happen to you, and yet for my glory you shall come forth as gold? But for such footmen, and he's talking a military kind of saying here, you know, there's the champions. By God's gift of grace, there are those who, even only at moments in their lives, have courageous parts to play through faith. They act. They do not pause. They do not say, well, let's pray this through or let's let go and get God. They understand what the call is. There are the sergeants in the trenches. I've described pastors in that kind of a role. It's sometimes they're like, you know, the sergeants calling their men to courage before making the charge. But then there's the footmen. There's just the common soldiers like you and me, he says. But for such footmen as me, as you and I are, let us never desire to meet with an enemy, you know, not think that we're God's champions just by nature or assumption and we're going to beat up our enemies, that we're going to be able to handle the darts of Satan without the grace of God. Does death still go looking for him? No vaunt as if we could do better when we hear of others that have been foiled, nor be tickled at the thoughts of our own manhood, for such commonly come by way of worst. In other words, they turn out worse than they had thought. Witness Peter, of whom I made mention before, he would swagger, he would, as his vain mind prompted him to say, do better and stand more for his master than all men, but whoso foiled and run down by these villains as he. When, therefore, we hear that such robberies are done on the king's highway, two things become us to do. When we hear of little faiths, when we hear of those brothers and sisters among us who stumble and who have hard times with the challenges that they come up against, he says there's two things. First, go out harnessed And be sure to take the shield with us, the shield of faith. For it was for want of that, that he that said so lustily at Leviathan could not make him yield, for indeed, if that be wanting, he fears us not at all. Therefore, if he had skill, had said, above all, take the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. 'Tis good also that we desire of the king a convoy. So we take our armor of God, and we believe in it, we trust it, for it is proven against the enemy. We do not shirk it. We do not put it down. We do not boast as men finishing a battle while we are putting our armor on. But we also do not neglect the fellowship of the saints. Convoy here. We go together. We go as a church. We stand together as the church. That's what he's saying here. And he will go with us himself. This made David rejoice when in the valley of the shadow of death, and Moses was rather for dying where he stood than go one step without his God. What a marvelous way to describe that, that Moses would rather die where he stood on the mountain looking out at the promised land than go one step further without his God. Oh, my brother, if he will but go along with us, what need we have be afraid of 10,000s that shall set themselves against us? But without him, the proud helpers fall under the slain. He's talking about little faith there. Brother, if little faith will but go with us, if he will accept us, turn it around, you know. If he will go along with us, what need we be afraid of 10,000s that shall set themselves against us? But if we reject him, if we don't have any place for little faiths, for the reality of struggle in this life, the proud helpers fall under the slain. He says, I, for my part, have been in the fray before, and though through the goodness of him that is best, I am, as you see, alive, yet I cannot boast of my manhood. Glad shall I be if I meet with no more such brunts, though I fear we are not got beyond all danger. However, since the lion and the bear have not yet as devoured me, I hope God will also deliver us from the next uncircumcised Philistine. And then sang Christian, poor little faith, hast been among the thieves, was robbed. Remember this, who believes and gets more faith shall then a victor be over 10,000, else scarce over 3. All right, well, we'll stop it there. Each aspect of the story is a marvelous reaching for the things that, you know, I feel like we never hear studied about. We never hear this kind of thing talked about. And yet here it is, very plain. It's among us, around us all the time, fighting guilt for our own misgivings, for our own rebellious, not intentionally, not by reason, but simply by sense of heeding guilt or heeding mistrust or heeding fear. We cast off our faith. We don't obey God, but we don't trust in grace. We think we can handle it. We think we should handle it. I've been a Christian for X number of years. I should do this without even thinking about it. We're easy to judge others because of their weakness. He should know better. And so, with using hopeful as this foil, you know, well, compromise is okay. No, it's not. Well, he should have known better. No, he shouldn't have. You know, he couldn't have done better because grace is a gift from God. And Christian has been able to hold us together on both of those. And as I said before, we're going to find out how hopeful has grown through this whole experience, because when push comes to shove, there is one more test of little faith in Christian that's going to come out very strongly. And he will then know the peace of having a hope disciplined by the Word of God to hold on to. Be a good thing. Father in heaven, thank you very much for such insights as these. We rarely confront them and are so strengthened with them, and we thank you. We pray for our brothers and sisters, even as we pray for ourselves, for we know that the tests are not over for us. And we ask, O Lord, that in each case you would hold us, prize us as valuable, that you would encourage us with the fact that we are in your image and that you delight in us as your own people. And Lord, may we know your grace as you give it to us and exercise that faith boldly that you have dispensed. so that, Lord, we will know that whether we think we win or lose the battle, we have glorified you in all things. Thank you for that. In Christ's name, amen.